Several months ago, I gave a sermon on heaven, and discussing the traditional beliefs, traditional Christian views of heaven and how they match against what the Bible actually says. And in that sermon, we learned that there is a heaven, actually not only one heaven, but there's three different heavens. You have the first heaven, which is the air that we breathe and kind of the air around us. You have the second heaven, which is the stars and the sun and the moon and that area. And then the third heaven, which is the heaven where God resides, where his throne resides. And it's important to understand these three different heavens to be able to understand the topic of heaven and what heaven is. Because so often, whenever people read of heaven, they think immediately that it's the heaven of traditional Christianity, the throne of God. But most often, it's actually just talking about the heaven of the air we breathe in or where the stars are. You know, so when we read about Elijah being carried off into heaven in 2 Kings 2, he's not carried up to the heaven where God's throne is. He's carried up into the air and goes to someplace else, is carried away within our own atmosphere. And David talks about heaven, the stars in the sky, and God's great design and creation of that second heaven. And then when we read about Satan's fall in Isaiah 14, when we read about that, we know that it's talking about this heaven where God's throne is, because at one time Satan resided at God's throne. And then we also took a look at what happens when the righteous die. Do they go to heaven? And we found out that no, they don't go to heaven. They actually go to the grave. So the righteous, when we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and even Revelation 21, we see that the righteous die, are buried, and then will be resurrected. But during that time when they're buried, they don't know anything. But what about those who aren't righteous? What happens to them? Where do they go? Well, the short answer is they go to exactly the same place as the righteous go to when they die. They go down into the earth and are buried and cease to exist, cease to have any memory or any capability of knowledge or living. So that's the topic I'd like to cover today, is the topic of hell. As I said, we've talked about heaven. Let's talk about hell today. And the title of my sermon is, What is Hell? What is Hell? Questions Answered. Because we'll actually answer a few questions that come up in society and typical Christianity. You know, I think there are a few topics, Christian topics, that concern us, or at least concern the world, more than the topic of hell. Because many people fear what might happen to them after death, or might fear what will happen to their children or their friends, a wife or a husband, a parent. What will happen to them? Will they be forever in anguish, in ever-burning hell? You know, even if somebody lives a godly life, and we would think that we wouldn't be going to a place called hell, but think we might be going to a place called heaven upon death, we would still worry about those that we know and love who maybe don't care about God, don't care about God's way of life. You know, it would be really difficult in life to think that we've got a loved one that is burning forever in hell, in anguish for all eternity. It would be difficult in life to think about that and to be able to enjoy life now if we thought that was the case. So let's look into the subject more closely, and we'll go through the subject and the topic of hell and try to get a better understanding of it. Let's first take a look at some of the beliefs within the USA about heaven, or about hell especially. According to 2021 Pew Research, 73% of Americans believe in heaven, but only 62% believe in hell. 92% of Christians believe in heaven. I would think if I was a Christian, I would believe in heaven, but only 92% do. 79% believe in hell. It's interesting, 3% of atheists believe in heaven, and 1% of atheists believe in hell. Of those that believe in hell, 53% believe that it's going to be a time where you psychologically are in distress. It's not necessarily a physical distress, but it's a separation from God, psychological. But 51% also believe that it's going to have some sort of physical pain involved in it. So as we can see, there's a lot of Americans that believe in a hell that is going to be very difficult for people who enter into it. So let's go ahead and take a look at various religions and their belief in hell. Because when I researched the topic, I was kind of surprised to see that a lot of different religions believe in some sort of hell where bad people go to. According to Britannica.com, Islam, hell is when God will bring his creation to an end and he will raise the dead, reunite them with their souls, judge them one by one, commit each individual as he deserves to the joys of the garden, which is paradise, or to the terrors of hellfire. Hinduism, the ritually unprepared and the ignorant and morally unworthy face the grim prospect of near extinction or descent into dark, cold underworld. Buddhism, beings in hell suffer as hungry ghosts who are tortured by unceasing hunger and thirst, and it's excruciating. Jews believe kind of all over the place, a little bit like Christians. They believe a little bit of everything, it seems, depending upon what rabbi you seem to connect to or what belief you connect to. But they vary. Their thoughts of afterlife vary. But many feel that those bad in this world end up in Gehenna, which we'll come to later on, a place of punishment. Some believe in torture, that it's a place of torture. Some in it's a place of fire and brimstone. And some believe it's a place where people go to repent. So they'll have a time to be able to repent. Traditional Christianity, again, its views vary significantly. For most of traditional Christian history, it's typically been a burning hell that people would go down to and be forever in pain. You know, kind of like Dante's Inferno. That's what most of us think about, is Dante's Inferno. When we think of that with the fire around and burning forever. But over time, as we saw from the research, Pew Research, over time people have changed their thoughts and they've been moving more towards it's a separation from God. It's more of a psychological, pain, where they'll be removed from God. There'll be a separation from God. But let's take a look at what the Bible says about hell. Because the Bible talks about hell, and it gives us warnings about it. Let's go over to Matthew 5. We'll begin in Matthew 5, verse 21 through 30, as we go over there. This sermon is one of Jesus' longest sermons. It's the Sermon on the Mount. We come to verse 21, Matthew 5. Jesus has just given the Beatitudes. He's talking, and he's talked about being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And then he reconfirms the prophets and the law and the Ten Commandments. And then we come to verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So we see Jesus refer to hell fire, which we will see what that means later on in this sermon. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So we see one way to stay out of hell is to have good relationships. To have good relationships between the brethren. Well, that's not the only thing you have to have. Christ had just talked about murder and murderers and various other things. But we see a relationship is really important. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Again, we're going through the Ten Commandments in connection with this hellfire. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. So we see a connection with hell and with things that we need to put out of our life. Murdering, adultery, various other things. Now, I don't believe Christ was actually saying you should pluck your eye out here. You know, we should be able to take care of these things and other worries. But Jesus tells us that hell does or will exist in the future. That there will be a hellfire that we can be or somebody can be cast into. So let's take a look at the words that are used in the Bible concerning hell. That helps us to understand a little bit more about hell and the different, let's say, types of hell that there are. There's four different words used in the Bible for hell. Three are used in Greek and one is used in the Hebrew. But it helps us to understand better what hell means. Those four words, Sheol, the Hebrew, and in Greek, Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna. Those are the four words that are used for the word that are translated into English as hell. So in the Old Testament, the word hell is the Hebrew word Sheol. And it refers to the place that people go upon death. It's the place where they're body is put, the hole that they're put into. Now it can also be a tomb or a cave. It's found 65 times in the Old Testament. 31 times it's typically translated as grave. 31 times it's translated as hell. 3 times it's translated just as a pit. A pit. Vine's dictionary defines Sheol as the final resting place of all men, the grave. So it's the grave. Sheol is the grave. Now, you know, when I was a young lad living in Wisconsin, my mom told me about what they used to do when they were young. She would put some of her crops into hell. And that's what they called it. They called it hell. What they would do when they would harvest their crops in the fall, they would dig a pit, hell. And they would line it a lot of times with straw, and they would put various things, cabbage, Brussels sprouts, potatoes, various other things. And then they would cover it up with dirt. And whenever she needed to, or they needed to get some more vegetables, they would go out and they would go out to hell. That's what they called it. They'd go out to the hole in the ground and they would dig up and take out the cabbage heads or whatever and then cover it back up. So to her, she was used to hell meaning just a pit, a hole in the ground. That's what hell was. Let's go ahead and take a look at Psalm 6, verse 5. Psalm 6, verse 5. Because David clearly tells us about this Sheol, this Hebrew word, as he uses it, meaning a place you go upon death. Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, that's the word Sheol, in hell, who will give you thanks? So here death is linked to a place that you go to a grave, to a pit, to Sheol, to hell. And when you go there, you have no remembrance. In other words, you have no mind. When you die, as we see from other scriptures, you have no consciousness. You don't know about the passage of time. You know nothing when you are buried. Let's go over to Psalm 16, just a few pages over. Verse 10, we see the word Sheol used again. Psalm 16, verse 10. It says, for you will not leave my soul. That's the word, Hebrew word nephesh, a living being. Other places it's used as a creature or an animal, nephesh. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the pit, in the grave. The King James Version says in hell. Thinking of the resurrection. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now that's talking about Jesus Christ. And that's quoted later on in the New Testament, which we'll come to. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. But let's take a look now at the word hell within the New Testament. Because we see in the Old Testament, it's basically used, Sheol is the word that is translated as hell, and it means a grave. In the New Testament, if we go over to Acts 2:27, we see where this Psalm 16, verse 10, is quoted by Peter in his sermon. And we see how that word is translated into Greek. Acts 2, verse 27. It's quoting again Psalm 16, verse 10. It says, for you will not leave my soul in hell or Hades. So that word that had been translated as Sheol in the Old Testament, we now see is translated as Hades in the New Testament. So it's the same word having the same meaning as the old word, the Old Testament Hebrew word. It says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So Peter uses the word Hades to replace the Hebrew word Sheol, referring to a place somebody goes upon death, to the grave. Now it's interesting, the Greeks had various ideas about afterlife. They also had ideas about various gods that they had. And when Peter mentioned the Greek word Hades, some might have thought of the Greek god of the underworld. But it would have been exactly, in many ways, what Peter was referring to is where people actually die and go into a hole. This word in the Greek just simply means a hole in the ground. A hole in the ground where you bury people. Let's go to John 19. We'll see where this is used in reference to Jesus Christ. John 19. We'll read verses 40 through 42. This tells us where Jesus went when he died. Where this Hades is. is Hades that is being referred to in Acts 2:27. John 19, verse 40 says, "Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips and linen of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews to be buried." So this is going by the way the Jews were burying everybody else that would die within their society. Verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." So Jesus was buried in a cave. He was buried in a cave. Not a hole in the ground as such that was dug, but this cave or this tomb had been recently created. He was buried in the same method that other people in the Jewish society were buried, in a tomb. That was Hades, because Jesus' soul was not left in Hades. That was his Hades, that was his hell, that was his tomb. It had nothing to do with fire, nothing at all to do with fire. So Hades just means basically a hole in the ground. A hole in the ground typically where you would bury somebody or bury vegetables like my mom did as a kid. Second Greek word that we see is Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna is translated hell within the New Testament. And this is what most traditional Christians view as hell, or at least the misunderstanding of what hell is. It's Gehenna. Gehenna is a Greek version of the Hebrew phrase Gehinnom. Gehinnom, meaning Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom. And this valley was located outside of the walls of Old Jerusalem. You know, today it's a beautiful park. Well, it's beautiful as you can get in the Jerusalem area. It's fairly dry and dusty and somewhat dirty. But it has trees and grass and walking paths. But it wasn't always that way. Let's go back and look at what it was like throughout some of Israel's history, because it'll give us a little bit better understanding of what the word Gehenna means, this version of hell. Let's turn to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, because during the time of the kings of Judah and even of Jesus Christ, we see that this place was different than what we see today. It's quite different. Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, has a long history of ungodly activity. In 2 Kings 23, we see the king Josiah, who was a young lad who was trying to follow God's way of life, and he's wanting to remove idolatry from Judah. And it's a very difficult process because people are so tied to this idolatry of the nations around them, the pagan practices of the nations around them, and had fallen into the idolatrous practices of these nations around them. And if you remember, God had told them to not use the practices of the pagans, of the people of the land. But one of the things that we find connects with the Valley of Hinnom. 2 Kings 23, verse 10, it says, "And he, Josiah, defiled Tobeth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Molech." This valley of Hinnom, this place of Gehenna, was connected and used by early Israel and Judah, and probably even the Canaanites before they came into the land, from time to time as a place of child sacrifice, where children were offered by fire to their pagan gods. That was done in the Valley of Hinnom. And Josiah is trying to wipe that out, to wipe out those pagan practices. So the king tears down the pillars and the worshiping artifacts. We see that in verse 14, and he even pollutes them so that Israel will not come close to it, will not continue these practices. Verse 14, and he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. So he's trying to make sure that people would no longer sacrifice their children to Molech. Fire. The valley of fire. Gehenna. The legacy of passing these children through the fire in the valley of Gehenna would be something that the Israelites, if they thought about their history, would have remembered in Christ's time. And it should also help us understand what Christ is talking about when he talks about Gehenna, the hell that is Gehenna, and its connection with fire and pagan practices. You know, if you went to Jeremiah 7, 31 and 32, which we won't, and in Isaiah 30, 33, you see that even later on, these pagan rituals were occurring. And God talks against those with the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah. So there continues beyond the time of Josiah, this valley of Hinnom, this Gehenna, continuing with this sacrifices of fire. But there's another connection besides that to fire and the valley of Gehenna. And that's at the time of Christ, or around the time of Christ, this would have been a dump. And fires were burning in that dump. At Jesus' time, when he talked of Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, they would have known about this area off the side wall of Jerusalem. They would have thought about the fires that were burning there, burning up the refuge that was tossed over the walls, to consume the trash that was tossed over the walls, to consume the bodies of criminals that were tossed over the walls. This Gehenna hell is the place that Jesus warned them against. So they would have had a picture in their mind of what this was like when he talked about Gehenna. We read in Matthew 10, 29 earlier, it said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. Cast into a fire that burned up. Cast into hell. That's what they would have thought of when Jesus talked about that Gehenna, because he would have used the word Gehenna at that point. They would have thought immediately about that. Let's go over to Luke 12. Luke 12, because in Luke 12, Jesus is telling us about something that is worse than physical death. In Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Luke 12, verse 4, it says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. In other words, there are those who can kill us, but they really can't do anything to us afterwards. I mean, they could take away our property from our families, various other things, but we would know nothing about it because, again, we know nothing in the grave. Verse 5, though, he adds this, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And the word here, again, is Gehenna. We're going through this word Gehenna, a fiery hell, something that burns. You know, no human can put us into Gehenna. They can kill us, but only God can put us into the Gehenna that this is talking about, the ultimate Gehenna. You know, up until now, Gehenna sounds like the traditional hell of Christianity. This fire that burns. Christ tells us that we need to be careful that we're not put into it. You know, but when we dig a little deeper, we find out that this is a type of fire, a place of fire, but it's not the traditional version that Christianity sees. You know, when Jesus the Messiah will return and establish the kingdom on this earth, brings back his saints and resurrects them, most people will begin to follow Jesus Christ. And in the second resurrection, people will follow Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Revelation 20 and let's read about this. But there will be some people who will not follow Christ. Even after God shows them his mercy and this peaceful way of life that he'll show them during the millennium and in that second resurrection, there'll be people who still want to follow Satan, just as a third of the angels did. Revelation 20. We see a picture of this millennium, of the first resurrection, saints ruling with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. You know, resurrected saints will be free from death. Second death can't do anything. No power over them. They'll be changed into spirit. But in verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and were tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is that lake of fire. This is that Gehenna that's being talked about, that Christ talked about. It's for a specific time in the future. It doesn't exist now, someplace under this earth. It's for some time in the future. If we drop down to verse 11, we see the great white throne judgment, this final judgment of all people. Verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, that's the grave, Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So at this point, Hades is just the grave. They're not down in a hell that's burning, but it will eventually be cast into the lake of fire that Gehenna points toward. This is the second death. And anyone who not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the hell that Christ said that we have to be careful of. We have to be cautious because we can find ourselves in the lake of fire if we don't go God's way. This is going to be the final judgment of people, those who decide that they don't want to follow God, follow Christ. Their names aren't found in the book of life, and they'll be cast into Gehenna, into that lake of fire, and be consumed, be devoured up by that fire. They're not going to live forever. They'll be instantly taken away. This will be the fulfillment of Jesus saying in Matthew 10:28, which we read earlier, which says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the word Gehenna, the lake of fire. Let's go over to Malachi 4. Malachi 4. because we see a little bit more about this lake of fire in Malachi 4. We'll read verses 1 through 3. People that refuse to submit to God will be instantly consumed by this lake of fire at the time of the great judgment. It's not going to happen at the physical life or death here on this earth, their first death, but it'll happen at the great white throne judgment. Malachi 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up." It's talking about that lake of fire. "Says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stalled fed calves." Verse 3, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." This is talking about that lake of fire when people will be instantly consumed, become ashes, because they decide they don't want to follow God's way. This will be the second death for them. And it talks about this tree whose roots are burnt up. You know, trees, if the top is burnt up, they can a lot of times spring back up. If their roots are good, there's still life within that tree. But this is saying that even their roots will be burned up. There will be no life coming back from it. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We see here the end result of all people. Instead of going to heaven or an ever-burning hell, there's something different in store for them. For those who overcome and live God's way of life, they'll be resurrected to eternal life. Revelation 21, verse 5 says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So this is what will happen. We will be resurrected, and we will be given eternal life with a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Not living up in heaven, and those who have been buried will have been resurrected, given an opportunity for life and a chance to live and become part of God's family forever and ever. But then we see in verse 8 what will happen to those who are resurrected in the second resurrection, who don't follow God's way, who refuse to change. Verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So these people will die. That is the second death. They will not live continually in this fire and brimstone. They will die. Those who refuse to go God's way, it'll be a merciful death. God doesn't desire to hurt people, to cause them to live in unhappiness forever. So that was Gehenna, the Greek word Gehenna. There's another word in the Greek that's used for hell, and it's only used one time in the New Testament, one time in the Bible, and that's Tartaru. Tartaru, that's the fourth word and the third one found in the New Testament. And it's the place of restraint, the place where the fallen angels, where they live, where they're forced to live. We can go over to 2 Peter 2. Only place this word is found in the New Testament or in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In this section, Peter is warning the church about the false prophet or about false prophets and the damage that they can do to the church and to themselves. And he's telling that in time these false prophets will be brought to judgment. And then we come to verse 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," that's the word Tartaru, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now again, this is another place where people kind of get an idea of what hell is like in the underworld. Okay, all the demons are down there. That's what it says, that they were cast down into hell. But this is talking about a different type hell again, about Tartaru. And we'll take a look at what that word means and where these angels, these demons, are most likely held. But it's the current restraint of fallen angels. The Expository Dictionary of Bible Words explains Tartaru as this: it means to confine in Tartarus. And that Tartarus was the Greek name for the mythological abyss where rebellious gods were confined. So Peter is kind of using this myth that they would have known about at that time to give them a picture of what or where these fallen angels were. They were in a place of restraint. Let's take a look at where this location is. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. We'll read verse 12. But Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, gives us a hint where Tartaru is. And there are other places in the Bible that indicate where it is also. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, talking about Lucifer when he sinned, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground." Satan was cast out of heaven and cut down to the ground. He once covered the throne of the Father, but he's cut down to the ground, to the earth, to this place referred to as Tartaru. We never see this word Tartaru talked about in relation to humans at all. It's only talked about in relation to these fallen angels. So their place of restraint is this earth. We know that Satan goes around this earth as a roaring lion. We know that Jesus and the disciples encountered demons while they were on the earth, while they were restrained on the earth. So that's the location of Tartaru, and that's what that version of hell is. Tartaru doesn't mean this fiery hell that demons are put into. They're just restrained to this earth. So let's take a look at a couple of questions regarding hell that come up from time to time. One of which is, where did Jesus go when he died? Where did Jesus go when he died? Because some people feel that Jesus went down to hell. He went down, some feel, to a fiery hell where the demons exist. Some feel that he went down to some version of hell in the middle that doesn't have fire. It depends on what religion you come from. Luke 23, verse 46, we don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. But we see that Jesus' spirit returned to God. His spirit returned to God, as does all spirit, human spirit, upon death. Returns to God. Luke 23, verse 46 says this, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" So his spirit goes up to God. We read in Ecclesiastes something similar, that the human spirit goes up to God. not as a thinking being. It's the Spirit. But Christ, where did he go? Where did Christ go himself? Well, he explained it. If we go to Matthew 12, verse 40. Matthew 12, verse 40. Jesus' spirit went up to the Father so that when his body was resurrected 3 days later, his spirit could unite with it and he would become Jesus again. But in Matthew 12, verse 40, we see exactly where he was. 3 days and three nights in the grave. It says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In the heart of the earth, that is a statement that refers to being buried in the dirt, being buried in a hole in the ground. He was buried in the heart of the earth. He was in a tomb underground. There's no evidence that Jesus went down to hell other than to a tomb after his death. But then wait a minute. There is a scripture that indicates he might have gone down to hell. And that's in 1 Peter 3. It talks about the spirits in prison. The spirits in prison. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. I wish I had more time to discuss each one of these. We're going through them rather quickly. But there are spirits in hell. Or were there? Were there spirits in hell? Did Jesus go there? Like some feel, he went down to preach when he died, down to preach to the spirits in hell. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Verse 20, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So Peter gives us the time frame of this. It isn't at Christ's death that this is happening. This appears to have happened around the time of the days of Noah. Because that's what he says right away, that preach to the spirits in prison, whom formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So this apparently occurred during the days of Noah. And we know that Tartaru is this prison that they're in, these spirits, these demons, this earth. So apparently this is talking about something that Christ did back at the time of Noah. And I don't know why he did it. We're not given indication as to why. We just know that Satan rebelled against God, drew away a third of the angels who were then put into Tartaru, and Christ, before he became Christ, apparently spoke to them as spirits in prison in Tartaru. So it appears to be, though, at the time of Noah's Ark, not at the time of Christ's death. But traditional Christianity, quite a few, will say that he did this at the time of his death. But Christ was dead for 3 days. The dead know nothing. So what about this worm I've heard about? This worm that's immortal. Let's go over to Mark 9. Mark 9, 42 through 48. It's talking again about hell and about hellfire. Mark 9, we'll start reading actually in verse 47. It says, and if your eye causes you to sin, we've read something similar to this, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire, which we discussed earlier has to do with the lake of fire. Verse 48, where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Well, this is talking, that hell is talking about Gehenna. And when Christ was talking about this, and he's actually quoting or referring back to Isaiah 66, verse 24, but people would have thought of that valley of Hinnom and about the fires that burn there all the time. And yes, worms seemed like they never died. I don't know if you've been to a dump, but the maggots, the worms, are forever there. They're forever there. They seem like they never die. But that Gehenna fire, that lake of fire, will not be quenched until it has completed its job. And that's what it's talking about. It won't be fire, that fire won't be quenched. Well, it won't be until it completes its job. Okay, now, what about Lazarus and the rich man? This is another possible question about heaven and hell. And it's often used to refer back to what hell looks like. Let's go over to Luke 16. And this could have a whole sermonette on it. But Luke 16, we'll go through it quickly. Story of Lazarus and the rich man. And we got to remember one thing here, is that Jesus is telling a parable. He's telling a story. And even when we start in verse 19 of Luke 16, it starts out like a story. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So we have a rich man as part of this story. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. So we've got a very poor man. And they both die. And the poor man goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich goes to Hades, to the grave. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, again, if that was the burning hell, he should have used Gehenna there. But in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. You know, when we read here, it's easy to think of heaven and hell, where this rich man is down in hell with a burning fire around him, and the poor man is up in heaven with Abraham. But we must remember what Scripture says. You know, we can go to various scriptures that say the dead know nothing. So this, if it is a true story, must be the resurrection. They must have been resurrected at this point. So this is talking about something, they die and then they are resurrected. We can look at it, Ezekiel 18:20, 1 Corinthians 15:22-23, or John 3:13-16 to see that the dead know nothing. So if this is a real story, then they're talking about something occurring in the future when they're raised from the dead. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So there's a flame. But the thing is, if he's in hellfire, you'd think he'd want a bucket of water. But he just wants the little tiniest bit on the end of his finger. It's almost like really what he wants is Lazarus to come down there with him. But he's in anguish. He's in mental torment. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There's a great gulf. There's a great gulf that you can't pass in between. This is a physical, spiritual gulf. It's what it's talking about. It's talking about in the resurrection. As Lazarus is raised up as a spirit being, this rich man is raised as a physical being. There's this great gulf between them. They can't pass in between. Verse 28, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one raise from the dead. Now we know that Lazarus has already raised from the dead, so that's in the resurrection. So we're talking about a time in the resurrection, but you have to remember we're talking about a story. This is an allegory. If you look at this chapter and look at the parables within it, you see the parable of the unjust steward. You see, this chapter talks about money. It's talking about money and how people use money. It really isn't about heaven and hell. It's just using an allegory. Even verse 14 says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. That's what the parable is about. It's telling people, hey, you need to take care in this life to spend your money wisely, to care for the poor, because there will come a time when there will be a great gulf between you. You know, as we can see from Scripture, we've gone through today, that just like heaven and the three different heavens, when we talk about hell, there's different types of hell. Not all of them are referring to a place that is fiery. Most of them are referring to a place that's a hole, or a cave, or a tomb, where you're buried in, and the dead know nothing. But we realize, too, that there is a place called Tartarus. It's on this earth where this demons and Satan is bound to this earth. You know, God wants to give salvation and a wonderful life forever for all of us. He wants to give us the new earth and the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. But he has reserved a place, a lake of fire, a Gehenna fire, for those who refuse to submit to God, to those who desire and actively pursue Satan and his demons and their way of life. You know, when I look at the subject of hell, I'm so thankful that there isn't an ever-burning hell that people would go to and live forever in torment and pain. I'm glad to know that God desires that we live forever in peace, eternally in peace. He desires that all come to the knowledge of the truth and his way of life, and that we can be part of the children of God. He desires that we escape the lake of fire. But he also gives everybody a chance, a full chance, to escape that lake of fire. And that he's a merciful God and a loving God. And those who do not come to the understanding and the calling of God at this time in this world now will have a chance to come at the second resurrection and become part of his children. God is a merciful God, not a vengeful God. And eternal life is his gift to those that follow him, and he will grant it to us. But the second death is for those who decide purposely to not follow God. And they won't live forever in torment, which is a wonderful thing.